I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll begin our reading at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. This great resurrection chapter tells us that the truth of Christianity hinges on whether or not Jesus actually came back from the dead. Look with me quickly. If he did not, verse 14 says, our faith is in vain. Again in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And so just believing that it happened if it did not is meaningless. But the reverse is also true. Believing that it did not happen if it did is also futile. It does not change the facts. Notice Paul says, our preaching is in vain. Me just standing up here this morning does not change the reality of history. Verse 15 says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, we do not have life after death. Verse 17 says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are unforgiven. We are still in our sins. Verse 19 finally says, we're to be pitied among all men. You realize that Paul is raising the stakes, isn't he? He says it's an all-or-nothing proposition. But notice the converse. If Christ did raise from the dead, then that means his claim to be God is verified. The Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign. A sign that would verify that he's what he says he is. Jesus replied that no sign would be given except the sign of Jonah. But just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And just as Jonah was brought up out of that great fish, so Jesus would also come up out of the realm of death. And so the resurrection, if it were true, would verify his claim to be God. Secondly, if the resurrection was true, that means that all he taught as God would also be verified. It means that what he says is authoritative. Everything he taught was true. It means that his word is inerrant, that God actually created the world in 6 days, that Adam really sinned in the garden, that Christ was really born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus really satisfied our sin debt on the cross, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that he will come again with power and glory to raise the dead and judge the world. And so everything does hinge on the resurrection. Now the question is this, can we know whether the resurrection actually took place or not? Now, this gets down to the matter of how do we know anything to be true? Much of what we know to be true comes through our experiences, through our senses. What's called the scientific method is based on what is observable or empirical evidence. And so in Acts 1:3, it's recorded this, that Jesus showed himself to the apostles and gave many convincing proofs. That word means sure signs. People were convinced because they saw him, they touched him, they heard him, and they were convinced that he was alive. Paul tells us that Jesus appeared after the resurrection over a period of 40 days, and at one time he was seen by over 500 people. John, the last living apostle, opens 1 John with these words. Now remember, he's writing 50 years after the life of Christ. John, the oldest of the disciples, said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, And the implication of that imperfect tense is that His voice is still ringing in our ears. We still hear Him in our memory. That which we have seen with our eyes. And John is saying that when I close my eyes, I can still relive those experiences. John says we saw and our hands touched. Even though we no longer see Him or touch Him, we could never deny the reality of what we have experienced. And so John appeals to his own experience that he heard, that he saw, that he touched. And John was convinced half a century later. You see, the problem is none of us were there. How can we know? Well, Jesus said to His disciples, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Now, is Jesus asking us to believe without any evidence whatsoever? No, Jesus continues, "These things are written that you may believe." John says, "I wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And so there is a second type of evidence. Not only is there experience, but there is also historical record. And so John says, "I'm writing it down for all of us who were not there, who were not eyewitnesses." Now, historical record is just as valid as empirical evidence. You realize that no one in this room has ever heard or touched or even seen Napoleon Caesar, Nero Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, George Washington. Some of you teach history, and you teach as fact that these men and great women as well existed historically, and yet you realize that none of us ever have seen these people. You realize that if we have ever sat on a jury, we're charged with the responsibility of determining a person's innocence or guilt. Now, that's an awesome responsibility. What if I went to the judge and said, "Your Honor, I would like to be excused," and he would ask me, "Why do you want to be excused?" Well, I said, "I was not there when the alleged crime took place. Therefore, it's impossible for me to know what actually happened." Do you think I would get excused on that basis? The judge would say, no person on the jury was an eyewitness. But you realize that juries routinely decide the fate of accused people based on the testimony, based on what they saw or what they overheard. So this is where all of our kids are going to come in to play this morning. I'm going to ask you to serve as the jury, and I'm going to argue the case. And I'm going to ask you if you're convinced. I want us to consider, gentlemen and gentlewomen of the jury, I want you to consider the evidence of the empty tomb. Now, I want to say to you, there's only three possibilities. Either Jesus is still buried in the tomb, just like Confucius and Buddha and Mohammed and Marx. Jesus is either still in the tomb, or secondly, there is a natural explanation for the empty tomb. The only third possibility is that there is a supernatural explanation for the empty tomb. And so let me walk you through the evidence this morning. First of all, let's consider the possibility that Jesus is in fact still dead and buried. How could that be? Well, here's a possible scenario. In the dim early light, the women may have mistakenly went to the wrong tomb. They were the first to discover and make a claim that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was resurrected. Now, is it possible that what they found empty was the wrong tomb, and they mistakenly conclude that Jesus had risen? All right, let me ask you as the jury, how many of you are convinced that the women just went to the wrong tomb? Anybody convinced? What's the problem with that hypothesis? You can speak up if you want to. Well, the problem is that had the women went to the wrong tomb, the Jews would have only been too glad to have pointed them to the right tomb. And if Jesus was still buried there, the whole report would have been discredited. That would have been the end of the matter, and you could still be in bed asleep this morning. Let's consider a second possibility. Sometimes when people are very close to each other and a spouse loses a loved one, sometimes in their bereavement, they will relive old memories. They will continue to talk. I knew a man who, after about 60 years of marriage, set his wife's picture at the kitchen table, and every meal he continued to carry on a conversation with her as though he were there. Now, if we were to slip up to the door or the window and listen, we would think that she was still alive. And sometimes, under the stress and the grief of the moment, people can hallucinate. And so this is a psychological explanation, that sometimes we may think someone is there, but they are not actually there physically. Do you think that's what happened? Let me ask you as a jury, how many of you would vote that that's probably what happened? Do you think that's what may have happened? The problem with that explanation is that we have a man called Doubting Thomas. I'm sure glad for Doubting Thomas, aren't you? Do you know the Bible never condemns Thomas for asking questions? God gave us a mind, and he's not upset when we ask questions. Thomas said, I must touch him. I must encounter him. I must see the physical evidence. As again, I told you that he was seen over a 40-day period. At one time, he was seen by over 500 people. This was not simply a hallucination. Abraham Lincoln sort of put it like this. Lincoln said, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Now, if this was only an isolated case of one or two people who thought they saw him, it might not be as convincing. And if they only saw him once, maybe we could excuse that or explain it away. But you see, over a month, hundreds of people had the same experience. It's not possible that that many people would be deceived. Now, here's another possibility. Liberal theologians categorically do not believe in miracles. And so what they do is they say that the resurrection was real, but it was not historical. They say that it was not an event that happened in time and space. They say it was a mystical experience or a symbolic experience. But it happened at another level. I don't know if that makes too much sense or not. It's kind of a case of trying to have your cake and eat it too. They want to have it both ways. They say that the resurrection occurred, but then they re-explain how it occurred. So is that possible, that Jesus rose in another dimension, at another level? What do you think, jury? You think that's a possibility? Now the problem with that is that means that God would have sent out these discouraged disciples after they had some kind of a vision or some kind of a symbolic or a mystical experience, and they went out to convince the whole world that Jesus really rose from the dead. That means they would be preaching a lie. And Paul says here, if we preach it and it's not so, our preaching is in vain. It means that God would have deceived them. You see, the resurrected body of Christ was not some phantom. It was not some hallucination that they had. It was a flesh and bone body. It, in fact, retained the same physical scars. Jesus, on four occasions after his resurrection, ate. Twice it was recorded that someone touched him. You can't touch a phantom. You can't touch a mystical experience. And so we're talking about a literal resurrection. Another possibility is simply this. Many popular figures in literature and in history got bigger over time. That this was kind of a legend or a myth that developed. Can you think of any legends or myths? Do you ever study any in school? Hercules or Paul Bunyan or these mythical figures, even John Henry, became bigger than life after he won that that race with the railroad. And so over a period of time, we began to embellish. That's a big word that means we add to the story, and we make it bigger and bigger. Kind of like an old man who did a few great things in his life, and every time he tells his grandkids what he did, he adds a little bit to the story, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Do you think that's what happened? All right, jury, let me ask you. Anybody think that may be what happened? That this is a story that over 2,000 years just got blown out of proportion? Well, let's think about that for a moment. There was not enough time for a legend to develop. This gospel, this message of the resurrection began to be taught immediately. It was taught in the same location where the alleged miracle was to have occurred. 25 years later, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, he says 25 years later, there's 500 eyewitnesses and most of them are still alive. The implication is, if you're not sure, go find one and ask them. And so again, we're asked to believe on hard evidence and not over something that's mythical. Now, on the internet over the last week, there's been a new little twist, and I don't know if any of you have seen it, but there is an author right now who is appealing to the Shroud of Turin. And he says that the image of Christ is actually on that sheet or that piece of cloth. He said it was created from chemicals from his body, that it cannot be faked. However, he says that when that shroud was passed around and the disciples saw that imprint on the cloth, that they assumed that Jesus was alive. He says Jesus did not come back from the grave, that Jesus is still dead, but what they saw was really accurate, but they made the wrong assumption about the evidence. They only saw an image on the sheet, and they thought that Jesus had actually come back from the dead. Now, this is from a book that just was released this year, and it's being touted as a great advancement, a great breakthrough in our understanding. Let me ask you as a jury, will that hold water? Why not? We see the disciples saw more than a bed sheet, didn't they? They saw more than a cloth. They saw more than the shroud. They also saw the resurrected Lord. They touched him. They ate with him. They spoke to him. And so whatever we do with this piece of evidence, it is not the only piece of evidence, and our case does not rely solely on the legitimacy of the shroud. And so let's move on. If it's unreasonable to assume that Jesus is still buried in his tomb, then maybe there's a natural explanation for the empty tomb. Let's consider for just a moment that maybe the grave is empty because someone moved the body. Do you think somebody may have moved the body? Well, then let's just go through it logically. Who might have moved the body? Would the Jews have moved the body? No. They asked Pilate to make sure the body would not be moved. They would not have wanted the body to be moved. Do you think the Romans moved the body? Well, Pilate made the tomb as secure as possible. He sealed the tomb with a Roman seal, which made it government property. He stationed four armed Roman guards outside to make sure that seal was not broken. the Romans would have respected authority too much to have moved the body. Do you think the disciples may have moved the body? Do you think they slipped in and this was all a hoax? Let's think for a moment, what was the psychological state of the disciples? Do you remember at the death of Christ, they all forsook him and fled? Do you think they would have had enough courage to have slipped up and overpowered those four guards? As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates that even after the resurrection, they were still meeting behind closed doors. They were still in fear. If the resurrection was a plot, if it was a deliberate deception by the disciples, then do you realize that all of them except John gave their life for a lie? And so I can't find any group of people who would have had a sufficient motive or sufficient interest or power to have moved the body. Now, the earliest explanation for the empty tomb, however, is that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus while the soldiers were asleep. Let me ask you on the jury, do you buy that story? Do you think that the disciples actually stole the body of Jesus? Now let's consider the evidence. If the guards are asleep, then how would they know who stole the body? See, they wouldn't know if they were asleep. And the other problem is, if the guards were asleep, they would have been executed for sleeping on the job. So let's consider another possibility. Maybe Jesus really didn't die after all. Some people have put forth this theory that Jesus swooned or that he passed out, and after resuscitating, after recuperating, lying in this tomb in the cool air after several hours, Jesus sort of regains his strength. And people thought he came back from the dead, but it was really the matter that he was just sick. He was sort of in a coma, and he came back too. How many of you think that may be what happened? That would be a natural explanation, wouldn't it? But let's consider the evidence. Jesus had not slept all Thursday night. Jesus had been beaten until he was in a state of shock from the loss of blood. Jesus appeared to be dead to the Roman soldier who did not break his legs. The Roman soldiers were very familiar with the process of crucifixion. But just to be on the safe side, that same soldier thrust a spear into the side of Jesus. Blood and water gushed out. Now Jesus had not eaten since the Passover meal on Thursday. Jesus had been embalmed with 100 pounds of spices. And so I ask you, if he was still alive after going through all of that, in his weakened condition, how likely do you think it is that he moved a stone that was over the mouth of the tomb? Remember, that stone weighed 2 tons. How many of you, even after a good breakfast, could move 4,000 pounds? That's what we're asking. A man who has eaten for several days, who is nearly dead, if not literally so, from the loss of blood. I don't know what you'd do with 100 pounds of embalming spices. But all he would have to do is move a 4,000-pound stone, overpower 4 guards, and remember, before the day is over, he walks a 14-mile trip to Emmaus and back. Some of you would be done in just to have walked the 14 miles. Jesus is in pretty good shape for a person who just had swooned or passed out. A recent variation of this theory is from a book called The Passover Plot. And in this book, the claim was that Jesus was drugged, that someone had slipped him a drug that would cause him to pass out. The plot was that the disciples would have slipped in after the drug wore off, brought him out of the tomb, and then make the claim that he rose from the dead. Now, in the Passover plot, this author claims that the whole plot got messed up when that soldier put the spear into his side. Now, this is all an unlikely scenario. But the point is, he could not have survived all of those circumstances naturally. Now, jury, are you still with me? Remember, I have ruled out the possibility that Jesus is still dead and buried. I've ruled out the possibility that there's any natural explanation for the empty tomb. That means we're only left with one other possibility. There must be a supernatural explanation. You see, I don't have enough faith to believe any of these other explanations. And in kind of a quick way, I've walked you through every agnostic explanation for the resurrection or the empty tomb. And I don't have enough faith to accept any of them. None of them hold water. As a matter of fact, there was a man who taught law at Harvard. His name is Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He wrote three volumes on the law of evidence, how you present evidence in court. His conclusion was that based on the laws of legal evidence that are used in court today, there is more evidence for the fact of the resurrection than just about any other event in history. Now, let me say that our faith has to begin with an intellectual assent. I'm not asking you to believe that something is true without any evidence. But I've presented the major evidence this morning. Let me just ask you to respond by saying amen if you believe. Do you believe that Jesus rose again? Now you realize that you can accept everything I have shared with you on a logical basis and still not be born again. Faith moves from our head to our will. We not only believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but we must believe on Him. That means I must throw myself on Him. I surrender to Him as Lord, and I trust in Him alone as my Savior. If you've done that, I want to ask you again to respond. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, faith moves from an intellectual persuasion to a consent of our will. And finally, when we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ on the basis of the historical evidence, when we trust solely in His death and burial and resurrection, then He reveals Himself to us by His Spirit. And then we move from simply the consideration of historical facts, we move to what's called an existential experience. Now, what that means, whether you're familiar with the language or not, is that many of us know that Jesus is alive because we've already talked to Him this morning. Now, for some of us, all of this exercise in the logic and the legal ramification, all of that's unnecessary. We know He's alive. But you see, it's still very valid for us to be convinced in our mind as well as us to feel in our heart. And so Christ the Lord is risen today. We know that based on historical evidence, but we also know it based on personal experience. And I'm saying that you can know that same power of the resurrection. It was the Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead. And you can know that through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. I'm coming to a close, but let me try to explain it like this. It was springtime. It was a windy day, just a perfect day for flying a kite. There's a little boy whose kite is doing so well, it's soared up so high up into the clouds that he can't even see it. A man comes by and says, "Little boy, what are you doing?" Well, he says, "I'm flying a kite." Now, he thought he'd have a little fun with the boy, and he said, "I don't see any kite." He said, "I don't think you've got a kite on the end of that string." And the little boy said, "Even when I can't see the kite, I can feel a tug on the line." Now, I'm talking to you about how we know that Jesus is alive. even when we cannot see him with our eyes, hear him with our ears, or touch him with our hand, there are times when we feel his presence. And those of you who are believers, you know what I'm talking about when I say sometimes we feel a tug on the line, don't we? In our heart, we know that Jesus is alive and that he is living within us. And so I'm saying that our faith is not dead. It's more than just certain propositions. I'm intellectually persuaded, but I'm also fully surrendered. And as Mr. Wesley says, sometimes I feel my heart strangely warm. All of that is valid evidence for the resurrection. I hope you do accept the proposition that Jesus is alive and well. I hope you realize that just because you're in church this morning, you don't check your mind at the door. God doesn't ask us to make an irrational leap of faith and say, I don't know whether it's true or not, but I'm going to believe it anyway. Paul said if it didn't happen, your faith is useless, it's vain, and it's empty. But I also hope that more than being persuaded in your mind, I hope you have a personal relationship with the risen Lord. And so I don't know a better way to close the service this morning than for us to do what Christians have done for 2,000 years. And that's to affirm our faith. You know, the thing that excites me about the Apostles' Creed is the first word. It's two words in English. I believe. I think it's appropriate for us on Easter morning to stand up and say, I believe. And so let's do that as we close the service this morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born to the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do you believe? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have shared your love to us through Jesus. That you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son. We thank you that he died for our sins and rose for our justification. And we thank you that when we believe on his finished work, you send his Spirit into our hearts. You forgive our sins. You adopt us into your family. And you give us that inward assurance. And we know. We not only know about. We not only know that. But we know him. I pray that every person here will have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and that encounter will last a lifetime. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.